Let's pray together. Father, you have been so good to us, and we do praise you. And Lord, because of your abounding and infinite goodness, we bring ourselves to you and pray that you would now transform us by means of your word as your Spirit works among us. Lord, make us people who bear fruit for you. Make us people who so experience the glory of the gospel that we cannot help but share it with others. And we pray that you would make us fruitful in this, Lord. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This week I had lunch with a man who is now a vice president over Bible publishing at a major Christian publishing company. And as we were visiting at lunch, I asked him how he came to know the Lord. And it's one of those stories that you never expect from someone in his position. You know, he's a prominent Christian, he served as a pastor and a seminary professor, he's written multiple books. And he began to share with me how he had grown up Roman Catholic. And then as a senior in high school, he got his girlfriend pregnant out of wedlock. And his family was a very devout, very committed Roman Catholic family. So this was incredibly shameful, both for him personally and for his parents and for his extended family. He felt the displeasure of his extended family and their church community. And as he dealt with this major crisis in his life, he told me that he went home and he began to read the Gospel of Mark. And by halfway through, you've heard this story before, he had been converted. And then as he continued to read the Bible, and as he continued to seek the Lord in the Scriptures, he described the way that all the features of Roman Catholicism became increasingly unbiblical to him. He noticed how unprominent Mary was throughout the Bible. She's just not a major character, and that was not what he expected. He noticed how the whole Roman Catholic hierarchy, the magisterium, the bishops, the cardinals, the pope, the priests, all of that is insignificant in the Bible. And as he continued to read the Bible, he eventually ran into a Protestant friend who said to him, "Why don't you try going to a Protestant church?" And sort of the rest is history, how the Lord transformed his life. I tell you that story because I want us to think about the power of the gospel this morning, and I would invite you to reflect on a few questions related to the gospel before we look into our text, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I would invite you to remember who brought the gospel to you. How did you first hear the good news that though you are a sinner, alienated from God, God sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life and not perish? Who brought that news to you? And then with that question of who brought that to you, what characterized those who shared the gospel with you? And I know they're human beings. I know they were sinners. And I know that there are all kinds of motivations at work in sinners, but I suspect that you'll agree that the people that brought the gospel to you did that because they loved you, because they wanted you to experience God's goodness and salvation. And then, related to these questions, who brought the gospel to you? What characterized those who shared it with you? Why did you believe? What made it so that you went from someone, and everybody who's converted had this experience, of going from being someone who's resisting and opposing the gospel to someone who's realizing, this is the best message I've ever heard. Why would I continue to resist this? Now, three more questions. And I don't mean any guilt here. I just want us to reflect, and I hope to see us bear fruit as a congregation. Are you regularly sharing the gospel? Are you regularly sharing the gospel? And if not, is it because you're ashamed of it for some reason? We'll talk about these things as we get into our text. Secondly, Do you feel a vague sense of guilt about trying to share the gospel? If you've tried to turn a conversation like I have, I suspect you felt the same way that I have of maybe I shouldn't go there. And maybe these people don't want me to do this. And maybe I shouldn't do this. And there's this vague sense that I shouldn't probably talk about this because you know they don't want to hear it. Do you feel that? And again, we'll talk about this as we get into our text. Now, thirdly, and these questions are meant to overwhelm the vague guilt that we feel and our not sharing the gospel regularly. Do you think about hell? Do you think about judgment? Do you think about your need to be faithful to the Lord and the Great Commission? All right, now, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I would invite you to look there with me. And what we're going to do is move sequentially through this passage, and then we'll come back and think about how its parts correspond to one another in a kind of chiastic fashion. But first, we're going to follow the logic that Paul lays out here. So, just to remind you, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul has talked to the Thessalonians about how when they received the word in much affliction and believed it and then began to suffer for the gospel, which is what we read in Acts chapter 17 in the account of his time in Philippi, as they received the word and rejoiced in it, even though it brought persecution on them, they followed the example of the Lord Jesus and all the apostles, including Paul, and the prophets who were from the Old Testament, and they set an example for all the believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia. So that's what he's talked about in chapter 1, and that brings us to chapter 2, and I would invite you to look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers." If you were here when we looked at 2 Thessalonians, you may remember that each new paragraph was marked by the use of the word brothers. And I think Paul is doing that also in his first letter to the Thessalonians. So if you look back at chapter 1 in verse 4, he says there, "For we know brothers loved by God." And now it's like he's entering into a new thought here at chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, "For you yourselves know brothers." Notice the similarity. "You know brothers" in 1:4. And now, "you know, brothers," in 2:1. Again, Paul is repeating himself. He's signaling. This is a new departure in the letter. He continues there in 2:1. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. And just to pick up the end of chapter 1 again, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 9, he speaks of these Christians throughout Macedonia and Achaia, and he says of them in chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." And the word reception is not the same as the word coming in English, but in Greek, the word that's translated reception is the same word that's translated coming there in chapter 2, verse 1. So there's a kind of link between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, as he's been talking about his coming to them and how they received him. They responded to the message there in 1, 9, and 10. And now he's going to remind them of the characteristics of his coming to them, or their reception of him now here in chapter 2, verse 1. So he says here in 2:1, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now what he means is that his coming among them bore fruit. They got converted. Like he just said in 1:9, they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So what it would have looked like for Paul to come among them in vain would be for him to come and sow the seeds of the gospel, proclaim the message of what God had done in Christ, and everybody be disinterested and turn away from him and have no interest and nobody get converted, nobody get baptized, no church get planted. That would have been coming in vain. And he's saying, you know, that's not what happened, because they believed, they got baptized, and a church was born there in Thessalonica. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but, verse 2, now this is fascinating, what we're about to see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. This is what Andy just read to us in Acts chapter 16. And as Andy was reading this, it struck me how remarkable it is that Luke chose to tell the story of what happened in Philippi in Acts 16, like verses 19 through 40, like we just read, and then immediately follow that in Acts 17 with the story of Paul's visit to Thessalonica. I mean, you'd almost think that maybe Luke knew Paul. You'd almost think that maybe Luke traveled with Paul, and maybe Luke even knew what Paul had written to the... Luke did travel with Paul, right? He did. And they did ministry together. I suspect Luke was very familiar with Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And I suspect that when he sat down to write the book of Acts, he thought to himself, you know, people are going to keep reading this stuff. They're going to keep reading Paul's letters. They're going to need to know what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, about how he was shamefully treated in Philippi. And nevertheless, he had boldness to go preach in Thessalonica. So I'm going to write the story up, and I'm going to tell them exactly what happened in Philippi. And I would just remind you of some features of that narrative and draw them out, because sometimes we're so familiar with the Bible that these details just pass right over us. But did you hear how when Paul did that exorcism, he drove that spirit out of that young girl, they got mad. The inhabitants of Philippi were angry that this woman was no longer afflicted by an evil spirit. And then, because they were no longer going to make money off of her, they seized Paul and they started telling lies about him, about how he was doing illegal things, things that are not lawful for Romans, with the result that they, did you hear? They ripped their garments off of them. So, you know, they don't use the word naked, but I suspect that's what happened. They stripped Paul and his companions naked, and then they beat him with rods in public. Can you imagine how you'd feel if you were in the public square, all these people around, and all these unjust accusations are hurled at you, and as a result, there's this disciplinary procedure performed upon you by the city authorities where they strip you naked and then beat you in public like you're some kind of criminal, and then they clap you in prison. And then the miracle of the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, what does Paul do in prison? He's not in there grousing. He's not in there complaining. He's not in there moaning. They're in there singing hymns. They're praising God. And then God does a miracle, earthquake, opens the prison, and they don't leave. They don't flee. They stay, with the result that the Philippian jailer gets converted. And I would just note also that it's not only the Philippian jailer who hears the word. The text says all in his household heard the word. And it's not only the Philippian jailer who rejoices. All who heard the word rejoiced. And that, I think that informs why the whole household gets baptized. They heard the word, they rejoiced in it, they believed, and they were baptized. But this is what Paul is talking about when he says there in verse 2, though we had already suffered. And you know, if you just keep going back before what happened in Acts 16, it's in Acts 14 that they stone Paul. They throw rocks at his head trying to kill him. And then they think they've achieved their purpose. They leave him for dead. And Luke writes that he rose up. It may very well have been the case that God raised him from the dead. Or somehow reverse the effects of the multiple concussions that he probably received from them trying to kill him with rocks. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness. Now, you know, as I was thinking about this week, imagine how a worldly person, someone who does not believe the gospel, would respond in real time to what's going on in Paul's life. He goes to that city, he gets stoned. He goes to Philippi, they strip him naked, they beat him with rods. And you can imagine an observer saying, are you never going to learn? Are you never going to catch on that it is not wise, it's not good for you to do this? And how do you think Paul would respond? there are more important things than my safety. There are more important things than the reaction of these multitudes. There are more important things, and those things include hell, the judgment, and my need to be faithful to the Lord and to the Great Commission that He issued His followers. In spite of all this previous suffering and shameful treatment and ongoing persecution, look at what he says there. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. That word for conflict, you could render it opposition. So he's got past opposition. He's got ongoing opposition. In the midst of all of that, he continues. Why doesn't he change course? Well, I think that what Paul is doing in this passage, it's almost like he's saying, here's how to be an evangelist. Here's how to recognize the importance of the gospel. You just need to know this is what's coming. This is how they're going to respond. They're not going to like it. They're not going to like it. But the message is true. The message is true, and the motive for proclaiming the message is pure. Look at verse 3. He says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Okay, so consider what Paul is claiming here. What he's saying is, there is nothing shameful in my desire to make this appeal. Our appeal that you should worship God, that you should trust in Christ, that He should be your Lord, that you should own your sin and take responsibility for it and recognize that the only thing that can make you clean is the blood of Christ. My appeal for you to believe that, Paul says, does not spring from error. What he's saying is, I have correctly interpreted the Old Testament. And I think he's making this claim on the basis of his full conviction that God Himself revealed Himself to Paul. Paul is saying, it was God that revealed Himself to me. And I think Paul probably also knows that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, in Acts 9, when he's been blinded, and then the guy comes to him and prays for him, scales fall from his eyes, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to prophesy. I think Paul's claim that right here in verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error. He's telling people, I'm giving you the straight truth. And I'm giving you the straight truth, and I know it's the truth because I've read the Old Testament, I've studied it carefully, I've applied my reason to it, and I've also experienced the Holy Spirit assuring me that I've correctly interpreted the text that He inspired those Old Testament writers to give to Israel. So I think that Paul is essentially claiming that what he is communicating is gospel truth by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the clarity of the Scriptures. And I would just add here, this is not some hidden message. You can go read the Old Testament for yourself. You should apply your thinking to the Old Testament, and then you should think for yourself, has Paul rightly understood it? And I think you'll find, you know what, he's right. His appeal that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament does not spring from error. There's this great statement in Acts chapter 17, verse 3, where Luke says in Acts 17, verse 3, that Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Okay, and John Polhill in his commentary on Acts says of that verse that those words explaining and proving, they have the connotation of setting different texts, different passages from the Old Testament side by side and demonstrating. So explaining how these passages fit together, demonstrating how they add up to the conclusion that what has happened in Christ is exactly what these Old Testament texts are talking about. Thus, Jesus is the Christ. Paul is saying, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity. Now, here's what he's saying. In making this appeal to you, I'm not trying to do something unclean or unholy. I'm not trying to do something that's sinful. Now, here's where this helps us. It helps us to address that vague sense of guilt as we think about, am I going to go there? Am I going to raise the gospel with this person that I'm talking to? And if you will do this regularly, you will feel this guilt, but you can grow in your ability to overcome those barriers to going ahead and communicating the gospel. Okay, so thought number one that you should have is, I believe that the message of the gospel is without error. The truth, the scriptures do give me the truth. This is God's true plan of salvation. Number two, my desire for this person to experience God's grace in the gospel is not an impure desire. That is a pure, holy, righteous, sinless desire for this person to believe and be freed from sin and be delivered from hell and be right with God. That's a true, pure, righteous desire for people to be saved. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. I'm not trying to pull a fast one over you, and when you share the gospel, you're not trying to pull a fast one or deceive people into believing the gospel. And Paul is telling the Thessalonians, you know that I was not trying to deceive you. I was saying, here's the evidence. Here's the truth. Let's discuss it all. Let's put all the considerations on the table. Bring all the questions. We'll talk about anything you're concerned about. There's no attempt to deceive here. So here's how Paul is essentially saying, here's how to be an evangelist. Find the straight truth, find the pure motive, and commit yourself not to deceiving anyone, and then give them the message. Paul is saying that he was operating from an altruistic heart with a true motive to give people the gospel. And then look at what he says in verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. This is an amazing statement. When Paul says, just as we have been approved by God, he uses this word that also shows up in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says to the Corinthians, there must be divisions among you to show who is approved. And the people who are approved are the people who are believers. So what Paul is saying here is something like, God made me a believer. God, it's like he's saying, God converted me. And we know Paul's story. We know how he was the arch persecutor. He was trying to put Christians in prison, and the heavens opened, and the light shone down, and he heard the voice saying, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And his response, who are you, Lord? Whoever you are, you're Lord. And then he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So when Paul says, just as we have been approved by God, what he's saying is, I'm converted. I'm a true believer in the gospel. To be entrusted with the gospel. You know, Paul commissions that guy to go to Paul and show him how much he must suffer for the Lord's own name. And he communicates to Paul how Paul is to proclaim the gospel before kings and the nations. So Paul was entrusted with the gospel. Now, you're not an apostle. You're not Paul. I hope you don't claim to have heard a voice from heaven, but, you know, whatever. We can discuss those things. And yet, if you've been born again, you're approved by God. And if you're a believer who knows the gospel, you've been entrusted with the gospel. So Paul is giving us here the characteristics of his ministry. And we're not apostles. We're not inspired by the Holy Spirit to write scripture and that sort of thing. But these things also characterize us. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. In this way we speak. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I'm speaking as a genuine convert who genuinely understands the true gospel. So we speak, and then, not to please man, but to please God. This is why we started with Galatians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 as our call to worship this morning. as Paul went about proclaiming the gospel, he knows it's going to create controversy. He knows they're not going to like it. He knows it's uncomfortable to say to someone, if you die tonight and God said, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? He knows that's going to be him. He knows, but he's not trying to please them. This is about pleasing God. This is about being faithful to the Lord. If we're going to be faithful to the Great Commission, we're going to have to overcome fear of man. We're going to have to get to the place where we say, what matters to me is pleasing the Lord. And that is what will liberate us to know, this person's not going to like this. They might get angry with me. They may shut down the relationship. This may bring an end to our friendship. But it's too important for me not to bring up. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God. And then he adds this note, who tests our hearts. This is why we read Psalm 17 earlier in the service. Did you notice how the psalmist is saying, in all these different ways, my heart is pure before you, Lord. And I want you to be the one to vindicate me. I want you to be the one to try me, to examine me. And I'm going to take refuge in you as my Savior. That's what the psalmist is saying. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, I'm not trying to proclaim the gospel for worldly fame, for the acclaim and acceptance of the masses. That's not what this is about. I'm trying to be faithful to the Lord. And then in verse 5, it's almost like he comes back to what he says in verse 3, but there's a slight alteration. The alteration is that whereas verse 3 was concerned with nothing shameful in the motive for the appeal, now in verse 5, he's going to insist that there was nothing self-seeking in his ministry. So verse 5, we never came with words of flattery, as you know. I mean, you're not flattering someone when you tell them, you are a sinner. And you are such a sinner that if you don't repent and believe the gospel, you are going to hell forever. That's not flattering. That's confrontational, and it resonates. It resonates. Yesterday afternoon, there was a young man at my house who was doing some work at our house, and I said to him, what do you do with the sense of guilt that you feel? And he's like, what are you talking about? And I said, well, if you died tonight and you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? And he needed no further explanation. He was like, I'm not sure. And I proceeded to explain the gospel to him, the good news of the Lord Jesus. And I said, do you know this message? And he's like, no, I've never heard this before in my life. You're not flattering people. You're not doing, why do people flatter other people? They're trying to ingratiate themselves. They're trying to like open up the emotions to get what they want. It's always self-serving when you flatter someone else. You're always looking for something. And what Paul is saying is, look, there's nothing self-seeking. There was nothing self-seeking in the way that I preached the gospel to you. I did not come to flatter you. He says, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretense for greed. Okay, so this is another self-serving, self-seeking motivation. And Paul is just frank with them. I was not trying to make money off you. I was not trying to get your currency out of your pocket into mine. That's not why I brought you the gospel. God is witness. And I think, you know, Paul says, look, you can think about the message that I proclaim to you, and you know it's not flattering you. And then he says, God knows my heart, essentially, when he says, God is witness. And then verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. And, you know, it's amazing how all of these statements build up upon one another, because he doesn't have to restate what he said in 2, 1 and 2. And he doesn't have to retell the story of what happened when he was in Philippi and then how he was treated when he got to Thessalonica and everywhere he goes, riots and beatings and stonings and uproar and all this breaks out. We did not seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Paul was not trying to make himself famous. Now, I think at this point, in the middle of verse 6, the thought shifts away from the first part of verse 6. I think that's all concerned with Paul essentially saying, my proclamation of the gospel to you was not self-seeking. And before we go on to the rest of this verse, let me just apply what I think we have in verse 3 and verse 5 through 6a. And what I simply want to say is, as you share the gospel with people, you should be cultivating. Like if you sense in your heart, oh, I'm doing this to try to make myself look good, you should just repent of that and replace it, you know, put off, put on. Repent of any desire to make yourself look good or to check some box for your spirituality, you know, accumulation bar or whatever, however you think about that. Reject all that and say, I want to be faithful to the Lord. I'm not trying to be famous. I'm not trying to make a name for myself. I'm trying to be faithful to the Lord. And then if you sense in yourself something impure, like greed or a desire to flatter, just repent. Repudiate the greed, the flattery, whatever, and say anything impure, and say, Lord, I want a pure heart that desires these people to experience your goodness and your salvation and your forgiveness. That's what I want. We want to follow Paul as he follows Christ in being approved by God, entrusted with the gospel, not seeking to please man, but pleasing God who tests our hearts. And we want to so pursue this that there's nothing shameful in our motives and nothing self-seeking in the way we go about it. It's an altruistic attempt to spread the good news of God's salvation. That's what Paul is describing here. Now, in the middle of verse 6, I think what he does is he returns to the ideas that he started with back in verses 1 and 2 about how he came to them. So look at the middle of verse 6 where he says, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, we were gentle among you. So think about what he's saying. He's saying something like, I'm a capital A apostle. There are only about 12 of us. You know, maybe Barnabas is an apostle. Maybe James and Jude are apostles, but that's it. The 12 that Jesus named during his ministry, minus Judas, plus Matthias in Acts 1, and then Paul and maybe James and Jude, that's it. Those are all the apostles in all the world. Paul could have come in and said, hey, you're pretty privileged to be hearing from one of the only representatives that Jesus explicitly named and sent. And he says, that's not how I came. I didn't come announcing my authority. I didn't come claiming that I'm the Apostle Paul. You better listen to me. That's not how this works. And I would just invite you to contrast with the way that some ecclesiastical authorities conduct themselves. And then he says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you. And you'll notice there's a footnote on the word gentle in the ESV. And down in the lower margin, it says, some manuscripts, infants. Whether it's gentle or infants, it's interesting, I think, that he's saying we were gentle, and then he goes on to say, like a nursing mother. Now, I'm honestly not sure whether this should read gentle or infants, so I just want to consider possibilities for both. So consider the possibility if the text should read infants. What might Paul be saying? I think he could be alluding to Jesus saying, unless you become like little children, you cannot be saved. And it's like Paul is saying, I came to you as an infant, and then he's immediately going to switch the metaphor and say, like a nursing mother. Now, why would he be using this language when, in just a few verses, so if you look down at verse 11, he's going to say, for you know how, like a father with his children. So consider the kind of accumulation of these metaphors, if it's infants. I came to you like an infant, like a nursing mother, like a father. Why is Paul using this? I think he's using this because he's basically saying to these people, remember that you experienced the new birth. You were born again, which made you like a child. It made you like an infant. And at your experience of being born again, I was like a father proclaiming the word, and I was like a nursing mother keeping you alive at the beginning of your new spiritual life, nursing you with the pure milk of God's word, so to speak. Now, if it's gentle, then you still got the nursing mother and the father imagery in the text. And it just is Paul communicating, I didn't come making demands. I didn't come announcing my authority. I came in a Christ-like way. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, in all of this, so think about what Paul has just said there. Let me just kind of fill out some of the implications. It's almost like Paul says something like, I have tremendous authority as a God-inspired apostle of Christ. I am the apostle to the Gentiles. And I did not consider holding on to that a thing to be grasped. But I made myself nothing, and I became among you like a little child. And I gave you not only the good news, but also myself. And if that sounds like Philippians 2, that's what I'm trying to make it sound like. I think Paul is essentially saying, in the way that I brought you the gospel, I was trying to be Christ-like. Like Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and being obedient unto death. Okay, so there's clearly, I think, a sequential flow of thought here, a logic that runs from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And now I'm going to ask that the slide be put on the screen. And I want to consider the correspondences between the text. So, you know, you can see on the slide how there are some words in blue in verses 1 and 2. Our coming to you was not in vain. Having already suffered, been shamefully treated, we had boldness and much conflict. Now, I want to put those words, and then there's a reference to the gospel of God there in verse 2, and then you can see another reference to the gospel of God down in verse 8. I want to put those words in blue in conversation with the words in blue that are in 6b through 8. And what we see here is that when he says we had boldness in our God, there in verse 2, he's also saying in verse 7, we were gentle among you. And he's saying things like, we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in verse 2 there. And then down in verse 7, he says, like a nursing mother. And, you know, he speaks of much conflict and opposition there at the end of verse 2. And then down in verse 8, he speaks of sharing not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. And some of those things are, they seem like opposites. They seem like polar opposites or even contradictions. How can a child be bold? How does a shamefully treated, suffering apostle also act like a nursing mother? But this is the way it is in the Christian life. You have these sort of rhyming opposites, these sort of polar, almost contradictory paradoxes at work in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then, I think we'll experience these same kinds of things ourselves. I think that if you start sharing the gospel, if you start following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, you'll know what it is to be simultaneously gentle, like an infant, like a child, and bold. Because you'll be freed from fear of man. And you'll be able to sincerely say, I love you, and I want you to believe in God. I want you to know Christ. I want you to experience the glory of God. And you're a sinner. And if you don't repent, God's wrath is going to be poured out on you in fullness. So there's a gentle, loving, childlike faith, and a bold proclamation of coming judgment. And then you can see how verses 3 and 5, they sort of stand across from one another. We're not doing anything shameful. We're not doing anything self-seeking in our proclamation of the gospel. And in the central statement in verse 4, we have these four characteristics of Paul's ministry: approved by God, entrusted with the gospel, not pleasing man, freed from the fear of man, but seeking to please God, the one who tests our hearts, seeking to be faithful. In verses 1 and 2, Paul describes a fruitful, persecuted, reproached, bold, and opposed ministry. And then in verse 3, he speaks of a true, pure, honest ministry. And then in verse 5, he speaks of the way that there was no false ingratiation, there was no self-seeking for riches, no greed, and there was no glory hounding. And just by the way, I think there's another point of contact here with John's gospel. You may remember in John 5, the way that Jesus reproaches his opponents for seeking glory from people. And he says, how will you experience the glory of God if you're seeking the glory of people? And Paul, it's almost like Paul, again, knows the ministry of Jesus as described in the Gospel of John. And then in verses 6b through 8, he describes a self-sacrificial, childlike, motherly, loving, giving of himself. And this giving of himself, it's a giving of the gospel, which is theological, and it's a giving of his own self, which is personal. And in all of this, it's almost as though Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, here's how to be an evangelist. You've already started doing this as you receive the gospel in much affliction and rejoice in it. Here's how you can continue to follow in my footsteps. This week I had the opportunity to visit with some friends who recently went on a mission trip to a country where they don't have clean water. And what they would do is they had this ingenious little water filter that they would hitch up to a bucket, and then it's amazing, as the water passes through this filter, you can actually see it go from being dirty, filthy, nasty stuff that you'd never want to drink to being clean, pure water. And it was listening to them testify about their experience. It was beautiful the way that what they did physically corresponded with the gospel. And they shared with us how they would go into these people's homes and they would fill this bucket with water, and then they would intentionally make it as dirty as they possibly could. And then they would talk about how this is sort of how we are. This is how our hearts are. We're filled with all kinds of uncleanness and impurity, and it's filthy. And, you know, just think about, out of the overflow of the heart speaks, what comes out of your mouth. And then they would show how, they would say, is there any way for you to make this clean? Well, of course not. And if you just add clean water to it, is that going to fix it? Well, no. It's all the dirt and filth and grime is still going to be there. Right, so your good works that you attempt to do, they're not going to cleanse your heart. They're not going to make it where you are actually holy. And then they would demonstrate how, as the water goes through this filter, it comes out crystal clear. And then they would demonstrate, they would drink this water and then offer people, do you want to know how your heart can be made clean like this? And they described how some of these people that they shared this with, they did not have money to buy jugs of filtered water to drink. And so this little device that they're giving people for free is life-changing for them. And it makes it so that they can live. And they described how this illustration just melted people and brought home the gospel. This is what believing in Christ does for people. Faith cleanses the heart. It's like Isaiah saying, come now and let us reason together. And your sins, though they be as scarlet, they can be white. You can be white as snow. Who brought the gospel to you? What characterized those who shared the gospel with you? How do you feel about those people now? Why did you believe? Are you regularly sharing the gospel? Or are you ashamed of it? Do you feel a vague guilt about trying to share the gospel? Do you think about hell, judgment, about your own need to be faithful to the Lord and the Great Commission? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, and we thank you for the good news that he proclaimed. And Lord, I pray that if there are people here today that didn't come in here thinking that they were Christians. They didn't come in here confident that their sins are forgiven, that they're right with you. Lord, I pray that they would hear this message and know that if they will turn from sin and trust in Christ, you will save them. You will cleanse their hearts. And for those of us, Lord, who are believing, we pray that you would make us fruitful. Make us faithful that we might be fruitful. We pray, Lord, that as we speak the gospel, as we meditate on the gospel, our own interactions with members of our family would be transformed. Our interactions with our coworkers would be revolutionized. Lord, we pray that you would make us forgiving as we have been forgiven. We pray that you would make us long-suffering as you have been so patient with us. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us sowers of the seed. And we ask that you would do what only you can do, that you would make the seed alive, that you would give life to dead hearts, that people would believe and confess and be baptized. And we ask all these things in Christ's name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.